Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from book of 1 Timothy. We'll read 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, but our main text will be 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is God's word. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we beseech you, we ask you for your mercy and your power to be manifested through the ordinary means of grace here now as preached. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the second of five Lord's Supper Lord's Days, where we are working through a new sermon series entitled Five Faithful Sayings. My title is drawn from the New Testament pastoral letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, where the Apostle Paul uses this phrase, "This is a faithful saying," or variously translated, "This is a trustworthy statement," or "This statement is trustworthy." To emphasize commonly accepted truths in the early church in his correspondence to Timothy and Titus, as he instructs them to, among other things, appoint ministers in the congregations of Asia Minor. Last Lord's Supper, Lord's Day, we began with 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So last time our theme was, grace leads us to recognize that no one is more in need of salvation than ourselves. This morning we come to the second faithful saying, 1 Timothy 3:1. This is a faithful saying. If any man aspires to the office of bishop or overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Some of you are old enough to remember when Watergate coverage interfered with tonight's regularly scheduled programming, or the days when the average cost of a nice new house was $20,000. Or the days when a minister of the gospel was held in high esteem by the local community. Believe it or not, once upon a time, the actions and deliberations of the mainline Presbyterian General Assembly in this land made front page news in the New York Times. These days, depending on which section of the country you poll, a minister of the gospel is esteemed somewhere between a used car salesman and a dive bar bartender. It's true that there have been ministers who have been responsible to one degree or another for tarnishing the public reputation of this sacred office. But all in all, as our culture has become more and more ideologically secularized and more paganized, attitudes toward the clergy have also seen a steady decline. Here's the crucial question. Does this contemporary attitude toward the clergy in our culture alter the truth of 1 Timothy 3:1? Is it still true that in desiring the office of minister, a man desires to do a good work? Well, we affirm in the positive with the Apostle Paul that yes, indeed it is. This is a faithful saying, and the office of bishop, overseer, minister, depending on what word you want to use, is and still is and will always be a good work. Let's break down the Apostle Paul's faithful saying and analyze it piece by piece. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. First, note how Paul begins this statement. If any man. Christ has ordained that men, and men alone, fill the offices of his church. Just previously in chapter 2, Paul addressed the place of women in the church, first with regard to modesty and dress, as being consistent with those making a claim to godliness, and then with regard to silently, receptively submitting to Christian instruction. Then in 2:12, Paul states, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." He then grounds this prohibition in the order of creation. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam but who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Well, this isn't a sermon for getting into the weeds of this passage. We're focusing on Paul's five faithful sayings. But for now, at least note, first of all, that verses 14 and 15 here from chapter 2 are a condensed version of Paul's instruction regarding male headship in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 3. Back in Genesis 2, God created Adam first. Then finding his solitariness not good, he formed Eve from his side as a helpmeet for him. Adam's failure to exercise his headship over Eve, his failure to interpose himself between the serpent and his wife, to defend her and slay the serpent, either with the word of God or with the nearest good-sized stick, effectively put Eve, his helpmeet, at the helm by default. And the result was disastrous. Eve was not designed to protect Adam or exercise authority over him or instruct him. And so the clever serpent struck down humanity through the weaker vessel, with Adam likely standing not afar off, following the woman into rebellion against God. The serpent's first honey trap psyop was a breathtaking success. Paul's point is that God calls us not to rehearse this fall ad infinitum with women leading and teaching men in the church, but as the church, the eschatological new people of God, we are to conform to his original and best order and design. Incidentally, I am not saying women are called to simply be wallflowers in the church. They are instructed to teach other women and children and to be examples of godliness. Titus 2, 3 to 5, 2 Timothy 1, 5, 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Acts 16, 1, and so on and so forth. Feminism has caused women to forget, reject, or self-deprecate their critical role as tender, nurturing mothers and wise, encouraging, industrious wives. Just ask any man how a self-willed, treacherous wife can rot the soul. Ask any child how a cold, uncaring mother can destroy a home. I can't remember where I got this quote, but it's so apt I thought I'd repeat it here. Feminism is the weaponization of women's maternal instincts wed to a pagan totalitarian ideology. Feminism is the weaponization of women's maternal instincts wed to a pagan totalitarian ideology. As the new age of the Spirit breaks into the old age of sin and decay, God reassigns and reaffirms men in their God-given leadership roles, especially in the church, the design Adam ought to have exercised in the garden. That men fail in leadership does not mean women should rise up and usurp his role, which is actually an effect of the fall, Genesis 3:16. Rather, men need to rise to the occasion, refuse to be simps, and take up their rightful place in and outside the church and in the home. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. One quick last point. If there was ever a moment in the early apostolic church when a perfect opportunity presented itself to ordain women, it would have been Acts chapter 6. Verse 1 explains, "Now at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Here an issue arises in the church specifically relating to women, elderly women in the church, widows. This would have been the perfect opportunity to ordain women to help women. This is where we usually refer to the beginning of the diaconal. We're not talking specifically here about bishop or minister, but this is in reference to the diaconate. But if I can put it this way, all the lesser offices are included in the minister's office. In other words, if we don't have deacons, it's a part of the session's responsibility to fulfill that role. This was a perfect opportunity for female ordination. There's a women's problem. Let's fix it with women. What is the apostolic resolution to the problem? Verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. This good work of which Paul speaks requires regenerate, godly men called to and ordained to that office. Which brings me to my next point. If any man aspires to the position of bishop. He desires a good work. Aspiration and desire. Let me begin with a personal note of experience here. Like many people, I had almost a crippling fear of public speaking. At the end of the day, my desire to avoid public speaking at all costs was only exceeded by my desire to become an ordained minister. Even now, my family and I chuckle as we look back to my infamous first sermon as a licentiate, which we affectionately referred to as my Black Sunday sermon. I wanted to impress my session with my developing abilities as a seminarian, since they were so generous in underwriting so much of the educational costs. To do so, I thought I'd go up and preach a sermon without my usual manuscript. I just prepared a short outline for use in the pulpit. Needless to say, I choked. I went down in flames. If there was ever a reason to curl up in a corner and die and never think about ministry again, that was it. And yet I couldn't do that. I felt compelled by God's grace to move forward in my calling. Fortunately, my session was very understanding and supportive. They saw more in me at that time than I saw in myself. A man must have a desire to be a minister. And amidst all the reflection, providential impediments, and self-doubt about one's own inadequacies and abilities, he must feel the need to pursue that desire. That's the internal call. That's called the internal call. And yet, as important as that is not all. Desire is a necessary but not sufficient condition for ordained ministry. The internal call must be confirmed outwardly by other ordained men, the session, the presbytery, etc. That's the external call. You have the internal call and the external call. A man must have both. Our form of government, chapter 20, reads, first, if it being manifest by the word of God that no man ought to take upon himself the office of deacon, ruling elder, or minister, the scriptures declare that the church shall set men apart by solemn acts for its service. A little further down, it is the church's solemn approval of and public attestation to a man's inward call, his gifts, and his calling by the church. And then a little further down from there, the church shall invest him with the office only when satisfied as to his gifts, and only in response to a call to do the work appropriate to that office. This aspect of the external call is what we refer to as the process of licensure and then finally ordination. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the ability to teach is crucial. Paul describes the character of such a man in great detail in verses 2-7, which would be an elaboration of all this, would be a great sermon on another occasion. A bishop, an overseer, a minister, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household while keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Perhaps one reason the church is anemic in some quarters is because of the low standards a denomination sets for her prospective ordinands. The joke about the old Methodist requiring only a conversion narrative, a horse, and a Bible to become a minister comes to mind. In our day, an MBA can often be a substitute for an MDiv. Then we wonder why a congregation looks more like a car dealership than a church. But if you think about it, that analogy really doesn't hold up, does it? Because those car dealerships have mechanics that are highly certified, managers that are highly qualified and trained. And the finance department math geniuses can calculate your interest down to the third decimal point in their head. All those people at the car dealership know it's their business to know their business. Why should it be any less for the church? How much more should the church of Jesus Christ, for whom he died, take care to follow Scripture in the ordination of men of word and sacrament? Again, Form of Government 21 reads, the Holy Scriptures require that some trial be previously made of those who are to be ordained to the ministry of the gospel in order that the sacred office may not be degraded by being committed to weak or unworthy men, and that the churches may have opportunity to form a better judgment respecting the gifts of those by whom they are to be instructed and governed. So all this begins with a man aspiring to the position of bishop, and that he desires to undertake that good work. So there is, that is the beginning, then there's the internal call, then the external call, and then the process of ordination. My next point is the office itself. If a man aspires to the position of bishop, he desires a good work. The word in the original is episcope. You may have heard of episcopal. Technically, it can also be translated overseer. Here it refers to a minister of the gospel. I'll use the term minister instead of bishop because I know that word immediately conjures up images of glittering mitres and golden vestments associated with high church pomp and circumstance. One of the geniuses of Presbyterianism, biblically grounded as it is that there is a balance between Wild West independency and prelacy. Prelacy is the government of the church by clerics and high rank and power. While on the one side we have a measure of local autonomy on the congregational level, we have accountability through graded courts of the church. There is also parity of office. That is, we have graded church courts, but no graded hierarchy of church office. No bishops in the contemporary usage of the term, or archbishops, or cardinals, or you know what else. There's only one order of ministerial office along with the elders who comprise the session. Our form of government, chapter 23, does make an important distinction, however. The office of minister is first in the church for dignity and usefulness. For by our God's sovereign design, the ministry of the word is the primary instrument in our Lord's gathering and perfecting his church. And it goes on to elaborate. The person who fills this office is designated in Scripture by different names expressive of his various duties. As he has oversight, there's the word again, as he has oversight of the flock, he's termed a bishop. As he feeds them with spiritual food, he is termed a pastor or teacher. As he serves Christ in his church, he is termed a minister. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent and an example to the flock and to govern well in the house of God, he is termed a presbyter or elder. As he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and to beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ, he is termed an ambassador. As he is commanded to warn the house of Israel against enemies of God and his word, he is termed a watchman. And as he dispenses the manifold grace of God and the ordinances instituted by Christ, he is termed a steward of the mysteries of God. Again, the word in the original for bishop or overseer in 3:1 is episcope, from which we get our English word episcopal. Reformed and Presbyterian theologians up until about the mid-19th century have always understood episcope to primarily mean overseer, that is, minister of the word and sacrament. More recently, episcope has been unnaturally pressed to mean and divided into two ideas, ruling elder and teaching elder or minister. This may be another reason why ministers of the word are often held in low esteem these days, because of the erosion of the understanding of church office. You can think of it this way, perhaps, in the name of egalitarianism, of leveling the playing field, so to speak, so that everyone gets a participation trophy. The office of minister ends up in the hands of unqualified men, whoever feels led by the Spirit on a given Sunday. While most Christians would never leave their shiny new Cadillac in the care of a shady backstreet garage mechanic, or entrust grandmother's open-heart surgery to Fred, who felt called to medical school back in the 90s, they may otherwise be content to entrust the preaching of the word and the care of their souls to untrained, untested men. When the Apostle Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of minister, he desires a good work." Paul affirms the critical, central importance of that office, specifically office of minister in the church. To desire the position of minister is a good work, a commendable pursuit, because it is ordained of God, because it serves Jesus Christ and his church. For the church to be strong, the word of God must be rightly divided. The sacraments must be properly administered. In the early history of the church, as in many foreign countries today, to be an overseer meant you were the one in the congregation with the bullseye painted on your chest. It meant dedication and sacrifice, not a side gig. It meant facing the brunt of persecution. It meant and still means being consistently vigilant against false teachers. Being an overseer means holding the line in the face of error and opposition in a godly fashion. Ultimately, a proper understanding of the character and qualifications for ministerial office is important because Jesus Christ is important and the church is his body. So we will pray that God, we will pray to God that the church of Jesus Christ, for whom he died, take care to follow Scripture in the ordination of men of word and sacrament, all for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would continue to raise up faithful men who are able to teach. We pray that you would continue to guide seminaries as they train ministers to themselves be circumspect as instructors, as ministers, and in their doctrine. We pray, O God, that you would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the strengthening of the offices of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.